continue in worship by coming to the sacred text, breathed by the Spirit for our edification and growth in Christ. Our text from Matthew, as we continue in this series where we look at the questions of Jesus. All through Epiphany, we've been considering the questions that Jesus asks. And so far, we've looked at just a handful, although in the Gospels, Jesus asks hundreds of questions and only answers a handful. These are the questions we've looked at so far. What do you seek? What were you looking for? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Do you see this woman? And last week we looked at the question, who proved to be a neighbor? All of these are good questions, but today we look at what I consider to be the most important question, the most challenging question Jesus asks, the one that has the most significance for our discipleship, our understanding of who Christ is. It's the most important question because it's the most personal question. You can't get more personal than the question, who do you say that I am? It's so personal that Jesus takes his disciples away from the crowds, away from their ministry, away from all of the hubbub to the most northern edge of Israel in Caesarea Philippi, we read in verse 13. This is as far north as you can get in Israel without moving into Gentile territory. They are away from all the hubbub of ministry, and there with just the 12, his closest disciples, his inner circle, he wants to ask them a question. He wants to ask them because they've been privileged to experience a wealth of things that very few have been able to experience. They've experienced his preaching, his teaching, his healing. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him calm the sea and show power over nature. They've seen him exorcise demons and even raise the dead. They've seen him forgive sin, which is something that no one can claim to do. They've seen him start controversies because of that and offend people with deep religious sensitivities. They've also seen him delight people who are on the margins, who are not the ones that normally would receive care and attention from someone who claimed to be a minister of God. They have seen so much over the course of years in traveling with Jesus that he wants to ask him a very personal question. But before he asks them the personal question, he wants to set the stage by asking a general question. A general question that will allow them to then move into the personal question. And you read that general question in verse 13. He asks his disciples the first question, who do others say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term to designate himself. There's only once that I'm aware of in all the Gospels where Jesus comes right out and says, I'm Messiah, and that's to the woman at the well. Otherwise, he never will make that claim on his own. Instead, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he leaves it up to his disciples to make that claim, but only after he has spoken about himself with this very ambiguous language, Son of Man. Language that is so difficult to pour content into because it could mean one of a number of things, that he likes to use that term rather than Messiah so that they can come to their own conclusions. And so he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? You know, that's how I refer to myself. So who do people say that I am? And they give the public consensus. They state what are the opinion polls, what the public is perceiving. And in verse 14, they give four possible answers, all pretty good answers, although not the best answer. So they say, well, some say John the Baptist, because like John the Baptist, you're a startling and controversial preacher. And so people see you preaching and they see this the excitement that's stirring around you. And so some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, because Old Testament prophecy indicated that Elijah would come at the end of the age. And the people of Israel always understood Messiah and end of the age to be synonymous. Some people say, well, you're Jeremiah, the man of sorrows, the suffering prophet who experienced rejection from his fellow people and tangled with the authorities. So they say, well, you're a bit like Jeremiah, so some are saying that. And then some are just simply saying you're one of the prophets, because like the prophets, you're announcing new things that God's doing in this world. And the prophets always announced the good news of something new that God was doing. So this is the public opinion. These are pretty good answers, not the best answer, but they show an awareness from the public of who Jesus is and what he's done. The problem with every one of those public opinions is they've all been done before. They're all deja vu. In the popular mind, Jesus is just what you've seen before. He's just another John the Baptist. He's just another Elijah. He's just another Jeremiah. He's just another prophet. He's just the old recycled, if you will. Nothing unique, nothing new. So that they've done what is very easy to do. You look in the past and you look at Jesus, and Jesus just becomes a mirror of what's already happened instead of a window into something brand new. But Jesus is offering this question, this general question, who do others say, in order to take his disciples to another level. Because Jesus knows the public opinion about him. He knows what others have been saying. He's heard this before. It's not like this is news to him. But now he wants to say to his disciples, you've been with me through everything for almost 3 years. So who do you think I am? And it's that single word, and you can tell what word it is from the graphic. It's that single word, you, that changes the whole dynamic of this question. When you wrestle with, what do others think about Bernie Sanders? What do others think about Donald Trump? You can objectively analyze it. You can talk about all the different opinions. But when you say what you believe or think about them, you've committed yourself to them. You've committed yourself to a certain opinion. You've committed yourself to a certain stance, so that you can't remain objective anymore. And it's so comfortable in objectivity. It's why it's so wonderful just to analyze and objectively stand back and say, well, you know, some people say this, some people say this. Here's some one way you could look at it. I enjoy that process because it is very comfortable. But you can't sit on a fence when someone asks you, what do you think? You all of a sudden have to either make a commitment or refuse to answer altogether. There's no fence sitting at this point. So I would like to imagine that after verse 15, there's a bit of a hesitation. That the disciples, even though they may have the right answer on their lips, are a bit hesitant to actually bring forward that answer, because once they offer that answer, there's no going back. But the beauty of the 12 disciples is Simon Peter's one of them. And Simon Peter, who's always impulsive, he's always ready to just go, he's gregarious, he blurts out, verse 16, raises his hand, I guess. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Messiah, the anointed one of God, God's coming Redeemer. And not just that, the Son of the living God, the one that bears the marks of the divine in such a way that you could say that you are the very Son of the living God. Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, what's wonderful about that answer, and Jesus is about to give his response to the answer, is Simon Peter hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't taken any theological courses. He's walked with Jesus, which is probably better than both of those. But Jesus looks at him, this one who's not the sharpest tool in the shed, and says, you know what, Simon? You're gifted. Not gifted because Simon is extraordinarily or innately brilliant. Gifted because Simon has received from God a revelation that can only come from God. A revelation that could only come from God through Christ and in the Spirit. So in verse 17, Jesus answered him with a blessing. This is a beatitude, you know, like blessed are the poor in spirit. But this is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood, humankind with all of its limits and obtainments, has not revealed this to you, but you've received this from my Father in heaven. This is a gift. You didn't merit it. You instead have received this wonderful gift of understanding who I am. And what you find here is that this blessing allows us to see that Jesus is essentially saying there is a right answer. And the right answer is Messiah, Son of the living God. And the reason why it's the right answer in the book of Matthew is because there's only two times that the divine voice proclaims from heaven in Matthew. One's at the baptism, one's at the transfiguration. In both of those cases, the voice of God during Jesus' baptism, for example, says these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, where you have Jesus, but you also have Moses and Elijah, these towering figures of the Old Testament, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The same thing with one addition. Listen to him. So that he's given priority over Moses and Elijah. It doesn't undermine their greatness, but it says Jesus is unique. He's not just another lawgiver, not just another teacher, and he's not just another prophet. He is my beloved Son. You need to listen to him. So that Peter's given the best answer, and Peter is told by Jesus, this is the foundation from which the church will be built. This is the foundation that will never crumble. This is the truth that's eternal, and it's the truth that the church will embrace and ground itself upon till the end of the ages, because not even the gates of death itself can trump this truth, which will be proved when Jesus goes to the cross and rises again. So we have this most wonderful question, this most important question. We've looked at our text, and what I want to do for the second half of this presentation is to show why I thought this was a good question to bring up during this series on Jesus questions. I've been reading a book, and this actually prompted the series. I've got 3 or 4 books on the questions of Jesus. This is just the most recent. Martin Copenhaver is a UCC minister. He's ministered for many, many years in the United Church of Christ. His book, Jesus is the Question, has the 307 questions Jesus asked and the 3 he answered. And so you have all of these listing of questions, but what I really find wonderful about this book is Martin Copenhaver writes this about his own experience with "Who do you say that I am?" Martin talks about a visit from a British evangelist to a UCC conference. So a conference full of ministers, and they're hearing this British evangelist talk about evangelism, and here's what he says to them. "You guys need to stop chatting about Jesus and ask yourselves, when's the last time you told your congregation what Jesus means to you?" So he says, you know, there's kind of a difference between objective analysis. Have you ever told your congregation who Jesus is for you? Now, Martin writes that at that UCC conference, there was a lot of stir and controversy after this presentation. Many people saying that this British historian was just a fundamentalist just trying to get his Jesus stuff across. That he was too Jesus-centered and just giving testimony and all of that. But this really troubled Martin because he wrestled with, you know, maybe this guy's got something that I need to hear. So, at the end of his 9-year term of service in Vermont, and that's just one of many ministries he had, he realized that he was going to take this evangelist point of view and use it for his final sermon. So the last words of his final sermon are here. By the way, that's Martin Copenhaver. Good looking guy. Looks like a minister to me. Much better than I look. And here's what he writes, or actually spoke and delivered his final sermon. "As I'm about to leave, there is something I want to tell you. I want to tell you what Jesus means to me. I want to share my belief that everything depends on him. I want to urge you to learn from him. I want to assure you that you can lean on him in times of trouble. I want to ask you to listen to his words of challenge. I want to tell you that I believe that you can entrust your life to him. I want to affirm that he is Lord of this church and that in his name you are freed to love one another and empowered to share that love with the hurting world. I want to profess that though once people could not look at the face of God and live, now we are invited to look at the face of God in him, in Jesus, and live as we have never lived before. He is Emmanuel, God with us all, whether we are together or apart. That's what it's all about. That's all I know. Amen." I find that to be a very stirring presentation. But here's what happened after he delivered these words. A woman came up to him as he was shaking hands, and her voice was cracking. She was overcome with emotion. She was crying. And she said to Martin as she was leaving, "Why didn't you tell us this before?" To which Martin said, "I didn't know how to respond, and now it is her question that haunts me." And he's been talking about the questions of Jesus. He said, now that's the question. Why didn't I tell this before? Why did I wait to make it so clear who Jesus is for me? Well, in light of that testimony and inspired by that testimony, I want to spend just a minute or two sharing with you how I would respond to who Jesus is for me. Who do I say that Jesus is? For me, Jesus is Savior. I think that's a fundamental word. When I think of Jesus, I think that I see in Jesus the face of God. That there is no malevolent God hiding behind the visage of Jesus, for Jesus is the revelation of God in all the fullness that I can handle. God is bigger than Jesus, but Jesus is the fullest revelation that I can embrace and understand of God. And what I see in Jesus allows me to understand that God is Christ-like, and in God is no unchrist-likeness at all. That Jesus is the lens through which I understand God. That if I've seen Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I and the Father are one. That there is a sense in which when I look at Jesus, every understanding of God that I have has to go through the face of Christ, the way He lived, the way He treated people, the way He loved, the questions He asked, the teaching He gave. And that gives deep meaning to my life. His teaching grants direction that I would be without were it not for Jesus in showing me how to live. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just understanding Jesus as the face of God for me. For me, there are deep needs I have that either are an illusion and they are placed there, but there's nothing to satisfy them. You know, these longings to love and be loved, to be loved as I am, not for what I do. Not for the things that I accomplished, but to be loved with all my flaws and failures, even those I'm not aware of, to be deeply loved and known for who I am. That need deeply exists in me. C.S. Lewis put it like this: if we have a deep need, why would we ever think that there isn't anything that exists to fulfill it? We don't have this deep need for unicorns to exist. We don't have this deep need for fairies to exist. But we have a deep need to be loved eternally and deeply and knowingly and passionately. Why does that exist? And we all know that the best love of the best people still is not enough. It still falls short. It still isn't really embracing all we are. And in fact, we have a hard time embracing all we are in loving ourselves. That there is a shortcoming on our own. So that when I think of Jesus, I think of a love that goes beyond fathoming. When Jesus says in John, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," I don't read that text like others do where they want to exclude all other religions. I see it as what's unique about Jesus. That Jesus is saying, you cannot know the beating heart of a Father who provides and protects and loves and deeply embraces you except through me. There's something about the Christian tradition and faith that so deeply answers that call to love and be loved that I think other spiritualities try to cash in on, but they have no reason to. Why would you think the universe is for you? What would ever make you think that in just a generic spirituality? But if Jesus is the face of God, then God loves passionately. God loves so passionately, nothing will ever be an obstacle. God loves so passionately that God will give everything to win our embrace, even complete and utter rejection. So that I find in Jesus' Abba spirituality this deep sense of being beloved, of being loved. I think many spiritualities just borrow capital from Jesus' Abba spirituality without giving Him credit. Instead of seeing that that understanding that at the heart of the universe is a heart of love and communion, of blessing, of deep adoration and embrace, that that's something that you can only know when you see the face of the Father by looking at the face of the Son. So I love that idea of being loved and known. It's sometimes terrifying, not always comfortable with it, but then I have to step back and say, God loves me so deeply and knows me so intimately, even when things within me that are exposed that I'm not happy with, God was already aware they were there. God knew they were there. Just like my mom would know stuff about me before I'd do it, you know. I once took a job working at a tombstone place. I got out of working behind a desk and using numbers and writing stuff, which is what I do best, to trying to put up tombstones. And I'd sandblast tombstones and I'd put tombstones. I lasted a month and I walked off of work. I walked off work because, you know, first off, it was a lot of physical labor, and I, you know, didn't want much of that. Second off, it's working with tombstones, and I'm morbid enough that every day I'm just thinking everything dies. We all die. My friends are going to die. So I just couldn't handle it. That's why I couldn't work at a funeral home. God bless the patents. I just couldn't do it. It would just it's overwhelming. But I left that job, and guess what? I go home in my 20s, and Mom, I just walked off the job. Oh, I could have told you to do that. You know, this severe flaw in me. And my mom said, well, I was aware of that. You know, move on. And I find in that just a small window into the love of God, who knows me even more intimately than my mother, and yet never denies me, never will leave me, never will betray me, never will treat me unjustly, seeks only the gracious, good gifts for me that God knows are for my best. We're going to sing a song before we're done here today that I love. I don't love it because I think it's the most theologically deep song. I don't love it because I even think it has a great melody. I love it because it has one sentiment that I wholeheartedly embrace and agree with. It's all because of Jesus I am alive. It's all because of Jesus. And I don't know how else to state it. Everything good I have is a gift from Him. Without Him, I am completely lost. If I were to lose a sense of being loved and of knowing Christ, I would revert to my pre-20s, where I was at, being very deeply wounded, grieving, lost, without meaning, without hope. I can't imagine going back to that, which is why I cling so tightly and sometimes even desperately to the love of God that's been revealed to me in Christ. I've said it many times to this particular group. I don't say it as much to First Service, but there's no one in this church that needs Jesus more than me. There's not a single person that needs Jesus more than me. Without Him, I am done. Without Him, I am nothing. Without Him, I am lost. Which is why I love that a good UCC person gave the testimony that he gave. Because sometimes UCC, that acronym, is used for this. That UCC folk are Unitarians considering Christ. You ever heard that? I hear that a lot. That UCC folk are Unitarians considering Christ. And I'd like to still hold on to that UCC and say, I'm UCC too, unapologetically committed to Christ. In fact, I'm Tuck, T-U-C-C, a Trinitarian unapologetically committed to Christ. But that's because, for me, Christ is all. So, we have this looming question before us. Who do you say that I am? As I close, I want to suggest that Jesus asked two questions and not just one. And the reason why He asked the first question, I think, is very poignantly described by Thomas Long. Thomas Long, a wonderful reverend and Bible teacher, says, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? He's not taking a poll, feeling for the pulse of popular opinion. Instead, the point of His question is to provide a contrast between the way the world views Jesus and the way Jesus appears to the eyes of faith. He wants His disciples to understand that their view is going to be different than the world's view. That their view is not going to be the view of public opinion. And I think until we embrace that, we'll always be uncomfortable and maybe even embarrassed to say that we believe Jesus is Messiah, Son of the Living God. Because the reasoning, objective analyst will say, oh, you know, the Gospels are just inventions of the church, and Jesus is just a legend, and none of that's really real. And that, oh, that's your Christ of faith, but the Christ of history is obviously nothing like the Christ of faith. And all you can get were these constant fads, well, he was just a sage, or he was just a social reformer, or he was just a mystic, or just a revolutionary, or just a misunderstood fool, or you can go on and on. I've got books that describe all these. And what you discover is you have to, if you're going to commit to who do you say that I am, like I just did, like Martin just did, you have to say, I don't care what public opinion is. I don't care what others. They can say all that they want. You can say he's just a prophet, he's just a good teacher, but that's not an option open for me. Because who he is to me goes beyond public opinion and objective analysis and abstract argument. It goes deep to the core of who I am and who I long to be. And with that in mind, when I answer the question, who do you say that I am? I answer that alone. There are no books that are going to help me. Public opinion's not. I'm going to have to answer that alone. And I'm very happy to be able to look at Peter's answer and say, with this poor, unschooled fisherman, as best as my mouth can stumble it out, I say, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And I have received and continue to experience and hope to experience more of this blessing Jesus offers. Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah. Blessed are you, Rich of the Vincent. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's not because I'm smarter, better, more spiritually enlightened, more academically instructed. It has nothing to do with that. I've been graced. Been given an absolute gift that I would never want to return, and I'm incredibly grateful for. And it is that gift that I receive wholeheartedly and pray that God would grant me the grace and the strength and the courage and the wisdom to embrace, no matter what the tides of public opinion are, until the very end. For the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this foundation. Let's pray.